The scripture reading this afternoon is 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, and the text is the first 20 verses, recording the life of King Manasseh. We will not be rereading that section. It will be profitable to keep our Bibles open this afternoon. 2 Chronicles 33. We finish our series on Hezekiah this afternoon. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your brothers, so that, or in the language of the parallel passage, if only, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David, on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images, before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him, and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his stead. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of that word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you had never read this chapter before, I think you would probably be surprised by how the chapter unfolds. That would especially be the case if you had been reading through 2 Chronicles and reading about all the kings of Judah and Israel. For with every other king, either we read that they started out as good kings and they finished as good kings, or they started out as good kings and they turned into bad kings, or they started out as bad kings and became even worse kings. And especially when the scriptures start by telling you that a king began as an evil king, you know what to expect. With every other king, that king goes from bad to worse, and he drags everyone down with him. But that's not what happens with Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst of the kings of Judah. And if he was not the worst of the kings, he certainly is a very strong contender. In fact, in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, with most of the kings, when you come to the end of their lives, this is what you read. Now the rest of the acts of King so-and-so and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles or among the sayings of the seers or in such and such a place? That summary occurs 15 times in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. But of all the kings, it is only with Manasseh that we read of a special note concerning his great sin. In 2 Kings 21, verse 17, we read, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" This was the outstanding memory that Manasseh left with the people, his gross wickedness. And I think the case can be made that Manasseh was the worst king that Judah ever had. But here in 2 Chronicles, in the midst of all these horrible descriptions of Manasseh plunging into sin, there is also a message of great comfort and hope for us. For we see that Manasseh was in fact an elect child of God. This chief of sinners turns out to be an object of God's unconditional affection. In the 11th hour of his life, divine grace moved him to repentance, taught him how to pray, and showered him with mercy. And that's both astonishing and comforting. I feel quite certain that there is none here in church this afternoon who is or who was a more offensive sinner than King Manasseh. He lived an eminently evil life. And yet God showed him mercy. And if such a wretch as Manasseh was brought to repentance and salvation, then certainly none of us ought to despair and say that God could not save such a wretch as us. This afternoon, we must look at the life of Manasseh and see the unfathomable grace of God. This afternoon, we see the glorious truth that no one is too sinful, but the Lord can save him. This afternoon, we see the reality that all who heed the call of the gospel and turn and repent shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yet this afternoon, what we must also touch upon is this. Manasseh's wicked life had lifelong and wicked, horrible consequences. And while we see the grace of God shining through this afternoon, we're also reminded of the very real consequences of sin. In many different ways, this passage of Scripture is a very humbling passage to look at. We take as our theme Hezekiah's son Manasseh. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, a complete reversal of everything his father had done. Second, an effective chastening God carried out. And then third, a twofold lesson we must glean. King Manasseh's reign, at least the greater part of it, was a complete reversal of everything his father had accomplished. Verse by verse, from verse 2 through verse 7, we have a list of all the ways in which Manasseh sinned and caused God's people to sin. Let's go through those verses a moment. Verses 2 and 3. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Manasseh immersed the entire land of Judah in idolatry. God commanded his people to worship him only in Jerusalem and not in the high places. And Hezekiah was very diligent and faithful in enforcing that. But Manasseh had no care or reverence for the godly things his father pursued. When we read in verse 3 that Manasseh reared up altars for Balaam and he made groves, we should understand that Manasseh was once again introducing all kinds of obscene fertility worship with all the lewdness and lasciviousness that goes with it, corrupting both the minds and the bodies of those who partook in such worship. The countryside of Judah became once again a den of abominations. Verses 4 and 5. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. It wasn't enough for Manasseh to have idol worship cover the entire land. He had to corrupt the temple in Jerusalem with idols as well. Having no respect for what was holy, Manasseh said that all that vile fertility worship that he was promoting in the land should take place in the very courtyard of the temple. Imagine patronizing and ordaining prostitution and even grosser crimes in the temple courtyard. Men and women working that which is unseemly. That's what Manasseh was encouraging in the courtyard of the Lord. You can hardly imagine it could be worse than that. But it gets worse. In verse 6, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, used enchantments and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Manasseh's grandfather, King Ahaz, was the first king of Judah to consecrate his little children to the idol gods by casting them into the blazing furnaces. But Manasseh would imitate those pagan practices during his own reign. And not just one child, we read children in the plural, sacrificed in the valley of Hinnom. Not only the garbage dump of Jerusalem, but the place that became a picture of what hell was. Manasseh was sacrificing his children unto Satan. Manasseh then also began to practice black magic and all kinds of occult practices, scary and dangerous things. And the impression you get from the end of verse 6 is that Manasseh was doing all these things simply because he hated the Lord. He wanted to be as detestable as he could be in the eyes of God. He simply loved sin because it was sin. And then verse 7. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Here we come to the climax of Manasseh's sins. It's been escalating. And here in verse 7, we have the worst crime of them all. Within the very temple, which was God's own dwelling place, Manasseh set up idol worship. A complete reversal of everything Hezekiah had done. And then a pressing onward to new and more grievous sins of idolatry. And we read in verse 9 that Manasseh encouraged and he seduced and he made the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Judah to err and to do worse even than the heathen around them. And remember, Manasseh did this as king, as an office bearer in the church, as the one who was supposed to be the glorious type and picture of Jesus Christ. And that perhaps us reminds us of the real tragedy behind these events. It wasn't just what Manasseh was embracing, but it was everything that Manasseh was abandoning. That's especially what verses 7 and 8 emphasize. God had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. God's presence was among the people. God, the only true God, who provides salvation, who sustains his people, who hears the cries of his people. But Manasseh would have none of it. All the reformation work that Hezekiah had carried out, and Manasseh was throwing it away. The reformation meant nothing to him. And it should almost go without saying that of all the treasures Manasseh was despising Jesus Christ above them all. That was at the center of it all. Because that lay at the center of all the temple worship. That's who Manasseh hated so much. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was rejecting Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross with all his strength. And in verse 10, we read that God spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. God sent his prophets. That's what verse 10 is talking about. God sent his prophets to Manasseh, but Manasseh would not listen. The reality was, these days of King Manasseh were days of great bloodshed for the prophets of God and for many of God's people. In the parallel passage in 2 Kings 21, verse 16, we read, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. In fact, tradition has it that Manasseh was the one who killed the prophet Isaiah, and that he killed the prophet Isaiah by having Isaiah cut in half with a handsaw. In Hebrews 11, verse 37, where it recounts the heroes of faith, and it says they were stoned and they were sawn asunder. The idea is, the tradition is, that that's referring in part to the prophet Isaiah, who perhaps was sawn in half by King Manasseh. Again, I think the case can be made that Manasseh was the worst of all the kings. A question we should ask is this: how does this happen? How does a man go into such sins? After all, Manasseh was the son of godly Hezekiah, who was so devoted to the Lord. How does this happen? Well, let us at least try to give some kind of explanation to these events. Aware always of the fact that This is our sinful, totally depraved human nature. First of all, I have three things. First of all, we must remember that Manasseh was the son born to his father in his father's later years, after his father was given those 15 extra years to live. Manasseh was the son whom his father had prayed for. He was the child of his father's hopes and desires. And it's not at all unlikely, therefore, that Manasseh was a spoiled child. Furthermore, we already saw last week how Hezekiah slipped into an attitude of complacency when it came to his own spiritual walk with God, so that at times in his life he took God for granted. It is very conceivable to imagine that Hezekiah could have acted that same kind of way in the raising of his child, so that Manasseh was a child who was not disciplined, but instead greatly indulged and doted upon. Oh yes, Manasseh was a covenant child. That is, he was circumcised. He was baptized. He grew up in the church. He would have received godly education. He knew the Lord. But he probably never learned, well, he didn't learn obedience and submission to the will of the Lord. He was probably a disobedient and a violent brat who had a big mouth and no respect for his father or his elders. Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." Perhaps Manasseh never received that rod of correction and was allowed to go his own way. And that's a word for parents. Never underestimate the damage that is brought upon children because of one's refusal to discipline their children with a godly discipline. Fathers and mothers, especially in Hezekiah's position, with children who seem born to them in special circumstances, are often in danger of allowing their children to go undisciplined and go their own way. And those parents can easily turn into reflections of Eli, of whom we read that his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Such parents, of course, are always thinking that they are loving their children, but the fact is they are ruining their children for life. Second of all, how to explain this? We must consider the fact that Hezekiah died and Manasseh came to the throne when Manasseh was at the tender age of 12 years old. And that needs to be taken into account also. Manasseh lost a godly father and came suddenly into a very high and powerful position exactly at a time in his life when he was awakening to manhood. He was in a very vulnerable position at this time. At a time in his life when he should have been learning how to exercise self-control and learning discipline and how to set bounds on his impulses and learn to take on responsibility and be mature. At a time when a godly father would have taken the opportunity to give guidance and wisdom to his son, Manasseh was in reality given every opportunity to satisfy and gratify every will and desire and be as immature and ungodly as he wanted. After all, he was king without a father. In Lamentations 3, verse 27, God says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." But Manasseh had no yoke at all to bear. And third of all, in connection, a close connection with the second thing, we must bear in mind that even in Hezekiah's day, there were many wicked people in Judah. And even in high positions of authority as advisors to the king, even to King Hezekiah, there were wicked people. And so when King Hezekiah died and young Manasseh took the throne, it must have been these wicked counselors who catered to Manasseh's sinful nature and flattered him as much as they could so that they won his affection and so that they undermined Manasseh's honor and respect for the godly counselors who did, as godly counselors, had the desire to remain faithful to God's every word. And so Manasseh, as a vulnerable young man, must have yielded himself to the influence of these idolaters. And as he grew up surrounded by these wicked men, he must have learned how to throw his own soul into attacking what his godly father had set up. After all, isn't that also what foolish King Rehoboam did when he suddenly became king? He first listened to the advice of the wise elders, and then he listened to the advice of his foolish friends, and he chose to listen to the advice of his foolish friends who catered to his sinful nature over the advice of the wise elders. If I may speak to the young men and the young women for a moment, in your life, make sure you are listening to the instruction of the older and godly men and women. Our sinful natures incline us to be proud and to listen to ourselves. Our sinful natures incline us to listen to those who would flatter us. And we're inclined to that, especially in our youth. But wisdom is this: heed the instruction of those whom God's people recognize as honorable men and women. Heed the instruction of such men as the office bearers, so that you would even call them up and ask for their counsel and talk with them. They are wiser than you realize. Heed the instruction of your godly grandparents, who, as godly grandparents, know the experiences and the struggles of walking in a godly way and know what the way of wisdom looks like. I think we see how Manasseh could have easily turned out to be the wicked and ungodly man that he was, wholly given over to sin. After all, this is our default position. Manasseh's reign was a complete reversal of everything his father had worked for. But the great wonder is this: God came to Manasseh. God would not leave Manasseh alone. The great wonder is this: God loved this man. Not in his sin, of course, but in Jesus Christ. And in his love, God was not going to leave this abominable sinner to himself. Instead, he chastened him. And God chastened Manasseh with an effective chastening. That chastening came to expression primarily through affliction. We read in verse 11, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon." Fetters are chains. The Assyrians probably attacked Manasseh because Manasseh had been part of a rebellion against Assyria. And Assyria at this time was at the height of its power. And again, let me remind you, it was a terrible thing to have the Assyrians march against you and destroy you, because the Assyrians were known far and wide as being unspeakably cruel and barbaric. We read that the army of the Assyrians took Manasseh among the thorns. And the meaning of that word is either that in desperation, Manasseh tried to hide himself within a thorn bush, and that's how the Assyrians captured him. Or perhaps the word means this: that the Assyrians put their large fish hooks through the nose of King Manasseh, and they led him to Babylon with a hook through his nose. Because that's how they treated their captives. He was also led away in heavy, painful chains. And he was taken to Babylon. And that seems perhaps strange, but perhaps that was even part of the humiliation they brought upon Manasseh. Manasseh would not go to the capital city of Nineveh. Instead, he would go to what was probably another defeated city to be shown how rebellious nations were treated. because Babylon probably at this time was in ruins. There in Babylon, Manasseh would have been kept in a dark dungeon, and he would have experienced all the barbaric cruelty which Assyrian anger could invent. He would have experienced mockery, all kinds of degradation. His time would have probably been unspeakably miserable. That which he had done to others was now being done to him. But this was necessary. All this was necessary because God had a purpose to bring Manasseh to repentance. And he did. God's chastening of Manasseh was effective. And it was effective, of course, by God's grace alone. There in prison, while chained to the dungeon wall, Manasseh was forced to cease from his sinful practices and be left alone with the thoughts of everything he had done and where it had led him. And his thoughts began to trouble him. How foolish it was now to cry out to Baal and to cry out to Asherah, whom they worshipped in the groves, or to cry out to Molech, unto whom he had sacrificed his children. How foolish now to hope that the magic of the witches and the dark spirits could release him. Manasseh cannot distract and sear his conscience anymore with all his sinful activity. He must be left alone with just his thoughts. And by God's grace, Manasseh's thoughts about his sins began to trouble him. Now, to add a complicating factor into this whole event, we could perhaps consider this question. When was Manasseh regenerated? When was Manasseh made an adopted child of God? Was he regenerated in the womb and in his childhood already? Was he committing all these atrocious crimes as a rebellious child, as a prodigal son? Or was it only now, in the dungeon, that God began to work a good work in Manasseh? I don't think we can say. It is hard to imagine that Manasseh was a child of God this whole time. But however that may be, rotting away in prison under the heavy hand of God, Manasseh is brought to repentance. We read in verses 12 and 13, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him." God was entreated of Manasseh, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Chained to the wall, Manasseh thought about the faithful witness his godly father had given him. He thought about his childhood. He must have thought about how God's blessing was upon the people during his childhood days. He must have remembered the stories his father had told him of the great wonders God had done of old. Even in his own life, turning the sundial back, the sun back 10 degrees in the sky. He must have remembered how all those sacrifices at the temple pointed to Jesus Christ and the free forgiveness they proclaimed in Jesus Christ. He saw the seriousness of his sin. He saw and felt the bondage and the slavery and misery of disobedience. Manasseh reviews his whole life, and he loathes himself. And he cries to the Lord and humbles himself, and he prays. What a broken prayer that must have been. What sobs and unspeakable sighs were made over his sin. But beloved, the Lord heard those sobs and those sighs. Manasseh repented. He abhorred himself on account of his sin. He was brought to shame, and by God's grace alone, he was brought to true repentance. What we see in this passage is the pain and agony of faithful Christian discipline and the glorious and beautiful fruit that it bears. First of all, it's important to notice how our covenant God deals with His people when they persist in sin. God is angry with the sins of His people. He chastens them. He puts them under discipline. And even in the rare case, when necessary, God goes so far as to excommunicate them out of the church. That, in a certain sense, is exactly what God does with Manasseh. He exercises Christian discipline all the way to the point of excommunication. Manasseh is cut off from God's people. He cannot associate or fellowship with God's people anymore. He is put outside the kingdom. But even then, excommunication is referred to as the last remedy. For even in excommunication, the purpose is to show the sinner where his sin leads to even strike fear in the soul of the individual, to cause the sinner to taste and to see what it is to be cast off from the fellowship and friendship of God and His people, and how miserable it is, and what a slave master sin really is. And the purpose is to cause the person to taste the misery of his sinful ways. Excommunication is meant to afflict the soul of the impenitent. Christian discipline is meant to afflict the soul of the sinner so that he might awaken and see his sin. Sometimes people need to be left all alone, chained up in a dungeon, to be able to finally see how they have been living. And even then, it's only God's grace that will open their eyes to actually see it. But the purpose is that by such means, a person might be brought to repentance and forsake his sin and amend his ways. Second of all, it is important to notice in this passage that that is exactly how God restores Manasseh. As painful as discipline is, God uses it for good, always for good. He uses it to protect His saints from the wicked examples of others, lest they be led into temptation and sin. He uses it to honor His own name, but also in His grace, He uses it to save those who are refusing to listen to His word. Through this very dark time in Manasseh's life, he was brought to repentance. And then in the way of repentance, he was brought back to Judah to take up his place once again in the church. And you see his beautiful worship, free to worship the Lord once again in the house of the Lord. When he came back, Manasseh did his best to undo everything he had done, to restore what he had damaged. And that's a necessary sign of repentance too. That's how we know this is a sincere repentance. Forsaking one's sins, changing one's ways. This was a grievous chastening, but it was a necessary and an effective chastening. And in the end, as we look at Manasseh's life, we see a twofold lesson arising out of this event. First of all, there is this. No one is too wicked that he cannot be saved by the powerful grace of God. Beloved, we must never limit the power of divine grace. Believe that God can convert even the most sinful of individuals. Believe that where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. And according to God's own will, does much more abound. Let that be true for you, beloved. There may be some here this afternoon who feel themselves to be the chiefest of sinners, the chief of sinners. There may be some here this afternoon who doubt that their sins could be forgiven. Maybe there are even some living in sin and have become indifferent to their sin, and even see that they themselves do not seem to care whether their sins can be forgiven or not. And they grieve over that. and perhaps become anxious at the cold hearts they have, even as they see how they're not walking in God's ways. Realize this. If you do not grieve over your sins, and if you are not sorry over your sins with a godly sorrow, you will go to hell. But then at the same time, realize this. You must never doubt God's mercy. Never question it. If such a man as Manasseh was brought to repentance, surely no one need despair. The gospel is this. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what must be done is this. You must humble yourselves. You must humble yourself greatly before the Lord, as Manasseh did, and pray unto Him and seek Him out, as Manasseh besought the Lord. This is how Manasseh must have prayed to the Lord. God, my father's God, an outcast comes to Thee. The vilest of men, stained with the blood of the prophets on his own hands. And he throws himself at Thy feet. I am full of filthiness, full of stubborn pride, full of unbelief. Show me Thy mercy, O Lord. And not once, but again, the poor sinner falls on his knees and prays, Lord, forgive. Have mercy on me, the sinner, as he smites his chest. And then, beloved, never forget the name of Jesus for the sake of Jesus Christ. Wash me in His blood. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. For I know that there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared, and it is in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. Look upon me in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, for in Him I will find mercy. Lord, teach me to pray. These words of the Lord will remain true to the end of time. We heard them this morning. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God justifies not the righteous, He justifies the ungodly. That's a glorious word to anyone who feels the burden of his sin. That's the gospel. That's the first lesson this afternoon. And that's what we shall end with. But the second lesson we must learn is this. And this is what makes everything more sober once again. The fact is, though Manasseh was forgiven, his sin still had an abiding mark upon the people under him. After his repentance, Manasseh tried his utmost to undo everything he had done. We read that he took away all the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord. He threw everything away. He worshipped the Lord properly once again. He stuck to God's word. And he listened to the godly office bearers that he should have been listening to from the beginning. And he had to abandon his whole life. All his counselors that helped him walk in sin, they must be put away. He must live an entirely new life. And he did that. But it really had no effect on the people. It certainly didn't have an effect upon his own son, Ammon. Manasseh had made his impact upon his son with his sin. How hard that must have been for Manasseh when he came back to Judah. And the reality was this. because of Manasseh's sins. Judah had reached the point of no return. She will go into captivity. God emphasizes that over and over, repeatedly, throughout the book of 2 Kings. Because of all of Manasseh's provocations, because of the blood that was on Manasseh's hand, and because of the sins of Judah under Manasseh, she will go into captivity. And the lesson then is this: never delay to repent. You see your sins. Never delay to change your ways. Because sin is destructive not only for us personally, but also for those around us. Especially for those coming after us, those whom we are called to lead. Who knows how our sins are a temptation for others to doubt God's word, or a temptation to fall into their own sins. Never delay to turn from sin. In the end, what we must see is this: Manasseh is a wonder of grace. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Manasseh was such a sinner. Are you a sinner? Believe then that Jesus Christ came to save you, because he died for such sinners, even as you and I are. Sinners even as Manasseh. God says it plain and simple in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, and he demonstrates it over and over in the life of the kings. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we are humbled at the horribleness of sin, but we see thy grace, thy infinite mercy here in the life of Manasseh. And we take comfort and hope in the knowledge that thou art a God who is even more gracious than we often consider. Teach us and show us thy grace. Cause us to see Jesus Christ and the wonder of thy love to save wretched sinners in Christ. And then, Father, may our lives redound to thy glory, as we understand that we by nature are no different than Manasseh, and yet we with Manasseh shall be in the assembly of thy saints in heaven, exalting the name of Jesus Christ as we rejoice in the blood of the Lamb that was slain. Bless us, Lord, to the glory of thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.